And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This morning I'm going to pray our prayer that we've been building. Normally we have the words on the screen for you, but the gremlins got us in a real way this weekend. And actually, I was just talking to one of our volunteers in the back. She said, it's not gremlins, it's the enemy. The enemy's working against us. But listen, the Holy Spirit is not contained in a screen or in a projector. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that God has to move in ways that that are real and tangible and powerful. We tend to lean on the things that we become accustomed to that help us encounter God, but I'm grateful this morning that we are forced into a place where we invite the Holy Spirit to move in ways that might be unexpected. So let me pray this prayer that we've been building each week in our ambitious church series. This is our prayer for how God would move in us and the ways that God would shape us as a church. So bow your heads with me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we seek to be a church that reflects the hope of your Son Jesus in the world, our prayer for this church is that it would grow in being distinct from the world in love and holiness, even as it engages outsiders. God, that faithful elders would use Scripture to train members to do the work of ministry, that a hunger for studying the gospel would form among members so that they can guide and guard one another in it, that a culture of discipling would form in which making disciples is viewed as an ordinary part of the Christian life. God, that adult members would work to disciple children and teenagers, not just leave the journey of discipleship to programming. That our songs would teach members to biblically confess, lament, and praise you. That we would experience unity amid diversity, loving those with whom we have nothing in common but the gospel. That transparent, meaningful relationships would become normal while remaining anonymous would be out of character for who we are. That we would share the gospel this week and see more conversions, more people come to know you. That more members would use their careers to take the gospel places it has never been. That we would look for ways to be the light of Christ by serving those around us at home, in the classroom, in our places of work, and in our places of influence. And God, that our prayers as a church would be infused with biblical ambitions, with honesty, and with humility. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus and ask you to move and speak in tangible ways as we open your word this morning. Amen. Begin with a question, as is often the way we begin. I invite you to consider, what is it that you are desperate for? What is it you are desperate for right now, in this place, in this time, in this season of your life? How would you answer that question if I invited you to turn to the people next to you and respond to that? For some of you, it might be very easy. You can name the thing that you're desperate to see happen in your life or in the life of someone that you care about or in this world or in who we are as a church. Others of you might be a little more cautious. You might not answer in a way that is true to what you might be feeling because the desperation that you feel resides tucked away somewhere. It's a desperation that you don't like to talk about. Maybe you're desperate for connection. Maybe you're desperate for relationship. Maybe you're desperate to have a healthy relationship. Maybe you're desperate to find yourself removed or out of or through a situation, and you don't like talking about it because it's a situation that you created yourself, a predicament that you find yourself in that you know exists because of decisions that you made, and so you don't like to talk about being desperate to be out of that. Maybe for some of you, you're like, yeah, I'm not really, I'm not thinking that deeply. You're like, what, you know, how would I answer that question? What time is it? Like, if it's first thing in the morning, I'm just desperate for coffee. Oxygen, I can take or leave, but coffee I have to have. Right? Or if you, you know, if you are a teenager or if you are parents of teenagers, growing teenagers, then it's like I'm desperate, literally desperate for food. I have the opportunity right now to travel with my oldest son and some other guys with the JV soccer team at the high school. And the question on away game days at the breakfast table is, Dad, are we stopping for dinner on the way home from the game? And I'm like, you literally have food right in front of you. It's right there. The egg just came out of the pan. Yeah, but dinner. What are we doing about dinner? So your desperation might just be framed by like what time of day is it, you know, or what season of the year it is. Now, let me follow that by asking, have you ever found yourself praying from a place of desperation? Like the desperate thing that you feel or what you desperately desire to see happen in your life or in the lives of other people or in the life of a loved one. Maybe you've prayed for someone who is sick. Maybe you are praying that right now. Has that desperation ever informed the way that you are going to God in prayer and the way that you are praying? And many of us, you know, would probably say yes. We've experienced that at some point in our lives. I know that we as a family have experienced that when our youngest was born and she was very, very sick at birth. And our prayer was a desperate prayer. And we invited people to join us in that. God, we pray that she would be strengthened. We pray for healing. And God is faithful to answer that prayer. What happens when our prayers are desperate and they're not being answered the way that we want them to? You've prayed for healing and healing hasn't come in the way that you asked that it would come. Or you've prayed that God would do something in your life or remove something from you that is just too difficult to carry and that's not happening. Or maybe your desperate prayers feel like they are just falling on deaf ears because there's no response at the other end. I realized this morning in asking those questions and inviting us to consider prayer that we could do an 11-week series on prayer alone. We've done multi-week series on the Lord's Prayer alone, just picking apart each piece of that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And there's space for that. And I know that is something we will continue to come back to, considering, you know, long term. Like let's really try to understand prayer. So I realize that we have a short amount of time to talk about something that is enormous. Something that can be both the catalyst for unbelievable like growth in our faith and trust in God, but then also on the other side can be incredibly frustrating. Something that is so mysterious and yet at the same time is so simple, a child can do it. And oftentimes when we listen to children pray, we as adults understand more what prayer should look like. There's this honesty and there's this rawness in the prayers of children. And yet, so many of us find ourselves thinking, if I can just crack the code, if I can just put the words together in the right way, then maybe that just unlocks something for me. But what I'm hopeful for in this morning, in the passage that we have the opportunity to look at, and as we consider what it means for us to church, as a church, to pray prayers that are infused scripturally, that are supported biblically, and that are ambitious and bold and full of humility, is that in Paul's prayer that we find in his letter to the church in Ephesus, there is a formula and a model for prayer that I believe gets at the root of everything that we ask God for in prayer ultimately. And that is that we are known, that we are noticed, that God cares for us deeply, that God is aware of what is happening. And so, you know, one of the things that's challenging about this passage and about the subject of prayer and this morning, the way we're approaching this in particular, is you're not going to leave here this morning with three things that you need to do. Right? There's not a laundry list of okay, from this passage, here are the things I need to do in my life to become more, to grow more, to be more, to experience God more. What we are asking, what Paul is asking, what we are invited to consider is are we allowing space for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives? And that is not something that you can manufacture, but it absolutely is something that you can invite and create space for. And so the way that we respond this morning, the way that I will encourage and challenge you, and the way that I've been challenged in this, is to consider, what am I truly asking for? What is my deepest desire in my prayer life? As I pray for myself, as I pray for my family, as I pray for our church, as I pray for this community, as I pray for people who don't know Jesus, what is it that I'm really praying? What is at the root of all of those prayers? So let's look at Paul's prayer here. What we have to understand is that Paul is interceding. Paul is praying on behalf of the church in Ephesus, on behalf of the believers in Ephesus. Which is, you know, I mean, Paul spends his life, has spent his ministry, is spending his ministry being poured out on behalf of the church. And we'll get to that idea in just a moment. But one of the things that we see here, Paul is writing this letter from prison. Paul is not praying for himself. Paul is praying for the church, for the believers in Ephesus. In his prison letters, Paul acknowledges his chains. He's not ignorant of the fact that he finds himself imprisoned. But Paul's prayer is for the church. Paul's prayer in this case are for the believers in Ephesus. We've spent time over the past several years since we started Crossroads, since we added this particular worship gathering on Sunday mornings. A couple of times we've worked through Ephesians, and I don't have time to unpack all of this, but any time that we see Paul say something like, for this reason, we have to go back and see, like, what is the reason that Paul is about to say or do or pray the thing that he is saying or doing or praying. In order to understand what's happening here, we have to look back up at what precedes it. And really, actually, in order to really appreciate what's happening here, we have to look back at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And what that deals with, and what Paul lays out there so beautifully, is what God has been up to since the beginning. What God has determined in his heart is that he would make a way for us to be adopted as his children, to come back into relationship with him through his son, Jesus, that we would be called children of God once again. Because our rebellion set us at odds with God. Our sinfulness sets us at odds with God. And yet while we are sinners, as Paul says in Romans, while you are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God had it in his heart ahead of time that we would be called children of God, that he would make a way for our adoption. God chose us before we did anything ever to earn it. And when we try to earn it, I think God, like a patient and loving parent, looks at us and says, that's cute, but you can't earn my love. I decided ahead of time that I loved you before you were even aware of me. So because of that, and then because of how that reality plays into who the Jews are as God's people and who the Gentiles are, who are becoming God's people because of Christ, becoming one family or one humanity. You know, Paul at the beginning of chapter 3, for this reason, again, there it is, that's for this reason, for the reason of chapters 1 and 2, everything I've said, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, there it is, prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he launches into, surely you've heard about my ministry and what God has given me to do, and this is what burdens my heart. And then he, like, that little commercial tangent is over, and Paul comes back in his prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And that's the first thing of importance there. I kneel before the Father. In this time, Paul, as a Jewish man by birth, having been raised a Jew, and I encourage you to go take a look at Philippians chapter 3, and Paul kind of lays out, here are all the ways in my life that I have done and said the right things, that I have walked the right path. And he I love that he says, you know, but I count all of those things garbage compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Like, this is who I am. This I've done and said everything right. So Paul is a Jew. His the posture of prayer The accustomed posture of prayer was a posture of standing with head raised, looking to the heavens, praying to God. And yet Paul makes it very clear here that that's not his posture before the Lord. I kneel before the Father in heaven. And maybe I kneel by my bed at the end of the day to say my prayers. But I don't even think that this is really what Paul is getting at. This is like a face, like kneeling face down on the ground. And so in this, Paul is communicating something about his understanding of who God is and who he is before God. A servant of God, a place of supplication before the Lord, a place of surrender before the Lord. Based on Paul's knowledge of who God is and all that God has done, Paul realizes that apart from the grace made possible in Jesus Christ and displayed in Jesus Christ, Paul is nothing. He's not even able to go before the Lord in prayer, but Jesus has made a way. So Paul kneels before the Father. This is my posture before God on your behalf, he's telling the church in Ephesus. I kneel before the Father. And it just makes me wonder, like as we consider our own prayer lives, do we truly understand the one to whom we are lifting our prayers? Does our posture reflect the majesty of God? Now, maybe it reflects our understanding of who God is or our willingness to allow that to wash over us. Right? Because if God is someone that we keep over here, like in this part of my life, rather than allowing God to inhabit us, and that's ultimately what Paul is praying, that Christ would make his home in the believers in Ephesus, in the church, in all of us. If that's not the case for us, then yes, our posture might reflect who we understand God to be, but for Paul, his posture is indicative of his understanding of the holiness and the majesty and the goodness and the power of God. What does your prayer life reflect about your understanding of who God is? Now look, there are times when a prayer is just a breath. Like that's all you can utter. You know, or you're just in a moment where you just have that moment to pray. And listen. I think God is pleased when we acknowledge him. Right? I mean, God would rather you ask for an A on a test that you didn't study for. Ask for like some supernatural wisdom when you completely neglected to do the work to prepare for the test, then just ignore him altogether. I mean, I'm sure I've never done that, obviously. God would rather us approach him even with those small, seemingly insignificant prayers because we're acknowledging something about who God is. But what if we could grow in our understanding of who God is to the point that we find ourselves kneeling before God in our prayer, or at least that the posture of our heart would be one of surrender and supplication before God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's not uncommon for us to ask God for the ability or the power or the strengthening to do something, right? So often our focus in asking and praying that kind of prayer is so that we are capable of something, so that we can do something, so that we can make an A on a test that we didn't study for. Give me some supernatural power to do well on this test. You know, for me, oftentimes it's, God, I know nothing about the way cars work, but give me some power to fix this car so I don't have to take it to an auto shop. Give me some power to do something I don't know how to do. Paul says something here about his understanding of who God is and asking for power. Paul also says something about his understanding of what God holds as his, that out of the riches, God's storehouse does not run empty. We are not going to exhaust all that is possible from God. And yet many of us feel like we are praying dried up prayers because how can God continue to want to hear this same thing from me over and over and over again? And yet Paul's understanding of who God is that it is inexhaustible. The riches of God's grace, the riches of God's power are inexhaustible. We cannot, that well is never going to run dry. But in Paul praying for power, he is not praying that the church in Ephesus is able to do something. And again, it's not wrong to ask God for the ability and the power to do something. If you have a significant presentation to give at your work or in the classroom or whatever it is, ask God to give you the confidence to do that thing. Ask God to help it all come together in your mind in a way that is compelling, in a way that makes sense. Pray those prayers. Ask for those things. Ask for the ability to do things. When Jesus sent out the disciples, the prayer for them was that they would be able to do the things that Jesus was sending them to do. It's not wrong to pray those things. But remember, here we're getting at the heart. What is at the heart of the things that we desire to see God do in our lives and in the lives of others? I pray that out of his glorious riches, his inexhaustible riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. For what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Not so that you can do something. That's not Paul's priority here. Priority is that they would be strengthened with power for the purpose of Christ making his home in their hearts, dwelling in their hearts. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Some of you are like, yeah, I've prayed that prayer. Like I said yes to Jesus, I invited him to come and inhabit me, to make his home in my heart. I did that. I went down front at camp or at the crusade or at church or in my bedroom or whatever. I prayed that prayer. I asked Christ to make his home in me. And praise God for that. But let's push on that just a little bit. Is Christ's home in you one that he has free reign of the house? Or is he in, like, the tiny house Airbnb that you have in the backyard? Jesus, you can stay there and I'll invite you in, occasionally. You're a decent tenant, but I don't want you coming in and messing up the house. For many of us, I have this sense that we're not willing to give Jesus control of everything because we're afraid that he might mess things up. Guess what? Probably going to mess things up. In a glorious way, in a way that is for your good and for his glory. D.A. Carson gives this description of this when he's talking about this passage, and he essentially says that, when Christ moves into the house, like when he inhabits our lives, what he finds is a mess. Like, we're all hoarders, right? It's just, you got piles of stuff everywhere, and you got trash you hadn't taken out, and you got things you've just shoved under the bed, and don't open that closet because everything is going to attack you. And yet the prayer here for the believers in Ephesus and for all of us is that we would allow Jesus to move in and clean house, to make it a place that he wants to live, that reflects who he is. Yes, it might mean that you can't find your dishes in the kitchen. They're not where you put them. But you know what else he's going to do? He's not just going to rearrange your priorities and where things are. He's going to clean stuff out that doesn't need to be there. All of us have this tendency to cling to things we know, even if they are things that are harmful to us, even if they are things that inhibit us from experiencing the fullness of who God is in Jesus. And yet we cling to them. We make space for them. And we want to try to live in that world and then maybe have a foot in the kingdom that God is creating in Christ. But the prayer here is that the power that Paul is praying for is that we would have the power through God's Holy Spirit to be willing to invite Christ to dwell in our hearts in such a way that he has reign of the house. And he just continues to build. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith so that you would trust his ability to run the house. So that you would trust that when he's inviting you and asking you to get something out of there, asking you to clean up, asking you to throw some stuff away, so that you would trust that that is for your good. That he longs for goodness for you. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. Right, I love that Paul is using both like an agricultural image here and then a building image. That the roots of your heart, the roots of your life would go deep into the love of Christ. So that what comes out is fruit that is only possible when the roots go deep in Christ's love. Right? We are so good at taking fruit and stapling it to the tree. We're so good at playing the game, presenting something that's beautiful to the world around us. And yet eventually that fruit just withers and dies because its source is suspect. Paul's prayer here is that the roots of our heart and our lives would be found in the depths of who Christ is. And that upon which we are building our lives is a solid foundation. And Jesus, you know, gives the example of the wise and foolish builders. What is it that you're building your life on? Is it shifting ground? Is it sand? Is it suspect? Or is it the solid foundation? Do you see what Paul is doing here? I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts. I pray that your life would be rooted in something eternal and significant. I pray that your life would be built on something that is lasting. And then he says, verse 18, that you may have power together with all God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul here is praying not just that they would know something, but that they would experience something about who God is and experience something of Christ's love in their lives. We can know about God's love for us. We can have heard about God's love for us, or we can experience God's love for us in our lives. Paul's prayer is not that we wouldn't know about it, not that experience would trump wisdom or knowledge, because knowledge is important. He's also praying that knowledge is not the most important thing and it keeps us wary of experience. He is saying that those two things are meant to work together, that when we read Scripture and we understand more of who God is through His Word, when He reveals Himself to us in His Word, that then that opens us up to the possibility that there is more for us in connection with God. It opens us up to the possibility that we haven't experienced the fullness of God's love yet. And that we are growing in both wisdom and experience of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. That we're not afraid of either one, but that we see that the two work together in our lives. That we are rooted and established in Christ's love. So what happens when we become sure of this? Like, how is it, based on Paul's circumstances, that Paul is able to pray a prayer like this? Because Paul has found himself and allowed the Holy Spirit to bring him to a place where he has experienced and is experiencing the fullness of Christ's love. Paul has all the knowledge in the world as part of his upbringing. And yet, from the moment that he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, when he was stricken blind. Hello. God calling. From the moment that Jesus was stricken, I mean, that Paul was stricken blind on the Damascus Road, knowing that because of what he was doing in seeking to persecute the church, Paul deserved death. That he was working against what the Holy Spirit was doing, working against what God was doing in the church growing, and yet experienced something of the fullness of God's grace and mercy because Jesus invited him to be a part of what he was doing. And so because Paul is rooted and established in love, it changed the perspective of the things that he was facing in life. if this becomes the heart of our prayer for our own lives, and if this becomes the heart of our prayer for others, then what we begin to find is that we are, as we are praying for healing, as we are praying for God's provision, as we are praying for protection, as we are inviting God to work in a situation or in our jobs or in our relationships, as we are inviting and asking God and going boldly before God, inviting Him to move and work in someone else's life, to heal someone who is sick, to repair something that is broken, then we are able to trust, because we are rooted in God's love for us in Jesus Christ, we are able to trust that even if God doesn't answer that prayer the way that we want Him to or think that He should, then God is up to something still. That God is faithful to His promises, that God is faithful to His word. What if the strength that we sought, I'm going to close with this thought and we'll be invited to the Lord's table in just a moment. What if the strength that we sought was not rooted in our ability to do something, but it was found instead in being open to allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us something or give us a deeper experience of Christ's love for us? Because the reality is, it's not what is outward that needs to be tended to, and yet that's what so many of us give our energy to. Like, if the outside can just be strong, then I can somehow compensate for the weakness that I feel on the inside. If the outside can be beautiful or healthy or look a certain way, then the hole that is in my heart will somehow feel full. And for any of you who have tried that, you know that that is a dead-end road. And Paul knows something about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power from God is not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul is writing this as he's facing persecution. He knows what it is to feel weak. He knows that the outside wastes away, that it is frail. Right? I remember people telling me when I turned 40, they were like, ooh, everything just starts to fall apart at 40. I'm like, what? It's just a number. Like, how that can't be true. And yet, like, I go to sleep now and I wake up injured, right? I don't know what I did to myself. I wake up hurting and think all I did was sleep. And yet we try so hard to keep this thing that is ultimately frail and failing. Take care of yourself. Do that to the glory of God. But the place that we need to focus on being strengthened is on the inside first. Because then it reframes the way that we see the things that we're walking through that make us feel weak. It changes our perspective on the things that we desire to see God do. So this is Paul's prayer. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I'm weak on the outside, Paul says, frail, hurting, and yet there's something that's happening within me that none of that can touch. And that was one of the things that was so puzzling about Paul. According to tradition, he wasn't much to look at. Like, he was a wiry, frail, small kind of guy, and yet you get in a room with him and he's just going to wear you out with the gospel. Listen to this. Five times, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and in danger in the country, in danger at sea and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, he says, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Outwardly, Paul says, I'm a mess. I've been beaten within an inch of my life, but the thing that really keeps me awake at night are the churches, are the believers Are they being strengthened in their knowledge of the love of God? Are they experiencing Christ's love in a way that is transformative? Because when we do, when we find ourselves open to that, see, Paul's doctrine, Paul's understanding of who God is informs his doxology, that is his worship. So Paul has prayed this prayer, and then all of a sudden in verse 20, back in Ephesians 3, just launches into this, like he just can't contain it anymore. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. When we allow ourselves to walk in the fullness of Christ's love, to know the height and depth, the width and breadth of Christ's love for us, then we are open to the possibility that there is more that we haven't tapped into. We are open to the possibility that God is faithful and that God is good and that God is at work even when I can't see it. And Paul's entire life, including his prayer life, was informed by that truth. Pray bold prayers. Ask God for the impossible because God does work in the impossible. But don't do so before asking God to go to work in your heart, strengthening you in your spirit. Whatever it is that you're walking through, whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, God is big enough, God is compassionate enough, God is patient enough for you to take that to him, to allow him to go to work in that thing. God's love for you is immeasurable. May you know the reality of it in a new way as you leave this place today. Amen.